All right, we're going to do the last part of my Christian growth series. Try not to cheer. I'm excited that we're going to be done with this, but this last one is really good. And I hope you guys, there's been a lot of repetition in this series, but I hope that that served to really drive things home. If you don't have one of these charts, I want everybody to have one tonight. All right, so our key verse, as always, is in 2 Peter. So if you want to open your Bibles there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But before we read God's word, let's ask him to bless it. Father God, we thank you again for just who you are, Lord. And God, this evening we just, it's on our hearts, God, to just tell you that you are magnificent, God. You are holy and you are perfect. And God, yet you have loved us with such great love, it's just incomprehensible. God, I thank you for who you are, for the fact that you've given us your word, that you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. God, that you came yourself to shed your blood, that we might be able to have a relationship with you. God, I pray that we wouldn't take the opportunity for this relationship for granted or take it lightly, but God, that we would be serious Christians. God, that we would be motivated to grow in our relationship with you, that we would not be ever content with where we are, but that we would be tireless in our desire to know you better and to become more like you. God, thank you for the incredible opportunity we even have to do that. We can't do it on our own. None of it's possible apart from you. And God, the same goes for tonight. I can't do this preaching thing without you, Father. I pray that you would give me your words to say. God, that you would drive them home to every heart here. Recognize, Father, that only your words have power. And thank you that they are powerful and that they're living. As we open tonight, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what's here. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 3. And I always like to reference, even before we read this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, which says, hopefully you can all, some, one of these days this is going to make it under a memorization verse and you're all going to know it for Sunday morning because you've heard it so many times. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So insert my little spiel here about how much babies need milk. That's how much we need the word of God. Sincerely. Right. Okay. So 2 Peter chapter 3, see if you're paying attention, starting in verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Have you ever noticed that anything that is worth having requires work? It requires effort. Isn't that interesting that God set the world up that way? It's amazing. And the Christian life is no different. If you're just expecting to become more Christ-like by just living your life like normal, it is not going to happen. It's going to require diligence, and that means hard work. Verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So, we're getting to the end of this, and like I said kind of earlier, I've done a lot of repetition through this sermon, and I appreciate all of your patience in putting up with that as we've gone through this, but the reason that I really wanted to do this is I felt it's important, especially as the church is getting started. This was something that God laid on my heart, is that we really, as a body, get it ingrained in ourselves, the fact that as Christians we need to be growing. Because so many churches, this country is just full of churches with well-meaning people, some saved, some maybe not, that are just content to show up on Sunday morning, listen to a sermon, and go home, and that is the extent of their Christian life. Maybe they pray for their food. You know, they pray when they get sick or when somebody gets hurt, but they really don't know how to do it. I was just thinking, even at our office meeting, You know, today we got a room full of Christians, quote unquote, and a lot of them even go to church. And we opened it up for prayer, and besides my father and I, two people prayed. Room stuffed full of people. Now, I mean, I understand that praying in front of other people can be intimidating, and I'm sure that was a part of the factor, but I couldn't help but wondering how many of these Christians even know how to pray, or what the point of prayer is, or what they're even trying to accomplish. They're infants. They're just baby Christians, if they're even saved at all. And it shouldn't be that way. We were not designed to stay babies for our entire Christian life. And they're babies because they're not growing. Makes sense, right? I mean, is this real profound stuff that I'm telling you here this morning? That if you don't grow, you stay a baby? No, it's obvious. That's how it works. And this is a serious problem because, as this verse tells us in 2 Peter, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. And not only are they hard to understand, but there are people out there that want to twist it and want to throw you off course. And it's something that so many Christians go through life like we're not in a war. It's just incredible. There are people getting shot and bloodied and falling down all around them, and they continue blissfully down the path like there's no problems in the world, like there's nothing wrong. And I wonder, do they read the papers? Are they even aware of what's going on in their own families? You see so many Christian families that are being torn down by the devil. Their own lives are being destroyed by the forces of darkness, and they're oblivious to the fact that it's even happening. Do you find that incredible? We talk about that a lot in this church, that there is no static in the Christian life. The whole world, the forces of darkness, the principalities and powers of this earth are trying to push you down. And if you're not aware of it, it's because you're not spiritually sensitive to it. Because it's going on all the time. And if you're not going forward, you're going backwards. There is no other middle ground. And so many people are just plunging down the river, and they have no frame of reference. They don't even know that there's a way to go up the river because they spent their whole Christian life going downstream. And their Christian life doesn't amount to anything. And it's just, I don't want that to be the case for this church at all. I mean, I want every single one of you to be a growing Christian. And that's the kind of growth God's interested in. He doesn't care how big this church gets, especially. He cares how much we're like him. Mm-hmm. And then he'll add to the body. That's his job. It's not our job. Okay. So that's kind of a different take on my little opening monologue there. How about that? Okay. So there's no 12-step program. Give my customary disclaimer. I don't know. Mitch, have you heard this part of this? Me do this message before? This is poor Mitch. I'm talking about how this is old hat for all of you, and Mitch has never heard it. But anyway, there's no 12-step program to Christian growth. There's no 13-step program. This is not in the Bible. You can't turn to a page and find this. This is purely man's invention right here. That said, I think it's helpful because it shows that we as Christians should be growing. And then you can kind of think about it. I was actually listening to a message by Pastor Ken, and he kind of did this, and I hadn't thought of it quite this way before. But you can kind of think of this as if you compared this to a baby growing up, right? I mean, the real basic steps. When you're a baby, who feeds you? Now, mom does, right? Generally speaking. I mean, but you're dependent on somebody else to feed you. Now, could you theoretically not eat when they fed you? It'd be a pretty stupid thing for a baby to do, wouldn't it? And babies just kind of naturally know that that's a stupid idea. But for some reason, we grow up and we become adults and we somehow lose that kind of common sense. Well, hey, I'm a baby Christian. I need to eat. Because how many Christians do you know that don't go to church? I mean, that's why it's on the bottom here of our little ladders, because you come here and you get fed. We'll feed you. Pastor Tom's like your mom. Don't try to imagine that in your head too much. But you come here and you get fed, right? And that's important. Now, when you move up the ladder, does that mean, as you know, because I become an adult now, my mother doesn't feed me anymore on a regular basis. But how many of you like Thanksgiving dinner at mom's house? Every hand except for mom's goes up, right? Or Christmas. Or we like to go back to mom's house from time to time and get fed, don't we? Isn't that good? To spend time with your family. Isn't that encouraging? And to get fed that great big meal that you wouldn't normally cook for yourself. Isn't that good? That's like going to church. Do you eat in between Thanksgiving and Christmas at mom's house? Yeah, you better. Or you're going to be starving, right? Same thing's true in the Christian life. You kind of see the analogy here? So down at the bottom of our church growth, we have attending church. And that's like getting fed from your parents. Kind of similar like that. And that's important throughout your Christian life. Speaking of mom, here we go. All right. But then as we move up, we start getting into Bible reading, right? That's starting to snack yourself. You know, get yourself out your Bible and start to feed yourself a little bit. As you go up further, you get study. Now we're not just eating ourselves. Now we can cook ourselves our own meal. Right? And this, as children, this is how it goes, right? When we're little, somebody has to feed us. We get older, we can feed ourselves. We get even older, now we can cook ourselves. Is this good? Then we find a wife and we don't do any of it anymore. No. This is the progression in Christian life, and the same thing is true in the spiritual life. And so take this chart kind of as that. That's kind of the guide. That's the idea of it. We've talked about confession, which is just publicly announcing your relationship with Christ. We've talked about baptism, which is a public picture. It means to immerse. It's not a sprinkling. It's not a good picture if you sprinkle somebody. Then we talked about church attendance, getting the shepherd, fellowship with the other sheep. Prayer and Bible reading, that's when you really start to develop your own relationship with God. Prayer is talking to God. Reading the Bible is hearing from God. So, right, talking, listening, that's how we have a relationship. Then we got to witnessing, which is just telling other people what's happened to you. We've talked about study and meditation. This is where you really will start to get grounded in the Word of God. Study and meditation is where you really start to grasp the tools of Christian growth for yourself. Contemplating what he's done, thinking about what you've read, think about what you've heard in the message. We're working on meditation verses now that goes hand in hand with study. Then we talked about social life, actually living a life that's a testimony, not just putting your words out there, but actually starting to live it. And then we talked about giving, and actually I didn't quite finish that on Sunday, so I want to kind of pick up with giving. It's a fair question that a growing Christian might ask is, what does God expect me to give? Right? And a lot of churches would just tell you what it is that he expects you to do. Well, you got to give 10% of this and you got to do X, Y, and Z. And Christianity isn't like that. It's not like that at all. It's worse. In Christianity, what does God expect you to give? Everything. The answer is everything. And the principle we talked about, the principle behind all Christian giving is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. You don't need to turn there, we already talked about this, but it says, "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." That is the key verse for Christian giving. If you give generously, you reap generously. And that doesn't mean you give $10, you reap $100. Because if that was all there was, then how is Christianity different than the stock market? Except maybe less risky. No, no. You're investing 10 measly dollars that you can't take with you. They're going to be moth-eaten, rust-destroyed, and are only backed by the good faith of the United States government that is $100,000 trillion in debt. That's what you're giving up. That's nothing. Money's worthless paper. And what is God going to pay you back in return? He's going to pay you spiritual dividends. That's so much better. That's a great investment. And if you sow generously, you reap generously. But if you do it because the preacher told you to, or because you feel guilty, or because you feel like you have to, or to impress your neighbor at church, it doesn't count. Because God loves a cheerful giver. So that's a principle. So give everything you can because it's worth it. We talked about giving money. Proverbs tells us to honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thy increase. So I think it's important to give God something out of your money when you first get a hold of it. I think that's an important spiritual principle, is to give God from the first fruits, to make God first in your money. Doesn't matter what amount that is. I think a tenth is biblical, but whatever you want to do, because it doesn't matter. What matters is that you give generously and that you give cheerfully. So whatever that number adds up to you, give it cheerfully and give it generously. We also talked about, don't apologize, you're doing God's work right there. That's right. There's more important stuff going on here than what I'm doing up here. All right. We also talked about giving time. Right? Some of us are short on money, but guess what? We all have the same amount of time. How many hours a day does Bill Gates get? 24. How about that? I'm just as rich as Bill Gates. That's exciting. Okay. Bible says in Psalms 90:12, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." It is a biblical principle to number your days. So often we just fritter time away like it doesn't mean anything. We can just blow time. A lot of us here wouldn't blow $100, but we'll blow an hour. But what's more valuable? You can go earn more money. If I blow $100, I can go earn $100 and replace it, can't I? If I blow an hour, where am I going to go earn another hour to replace that? So we need to give God our time. How much time should we give God? All of it's a good answer, right? generously and cheerfully. Same principle. The giving applies. It's that verse. Don't just apply that giving verse to money. We should give God generously and cheerfully from everything. So our time. The part we didn't get to on Sunday was other resources. So say you're giving God some time, you're giving God money, you're doing that cheerfully. Are you done? No. I love this part in Acts chapter 4. Why don't you turn there? That's kind of a... Keep your finger in... Well, I don't know if we're coming back to Peter or not. You can keep your finger there, but turn over to Acts. Real easy to find. If you wind up in the Gospels, you're too early. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All right, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says this. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. This is not communism. I'd like to say this right now. People try to say, oh, it's Christian communism in the early church. This is not communism at all. You'll notice there's no communal ownership here. If you skip down to verse 35, you'll see that they give it to the apostles distribute to the people that have need. That's, you know, in communism, everybody owns everything in common, and everybody, theoretically, it's all joint, but that's not how this is working here. To try to apply communism to this is to completely miss the point of what's going on here in Acts, in the early church. What's going on here is, I mean, I think the key is in the beginning of verse 32 there, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Don't give up. You're doing it. Mom's going to win. This is going to be a fun sermon to listen to online. That's right. Well, I'm going to tie that into the message here later. Okay. So, they're of one heart and one soul. What's happening here is not motivated out of some kind of communist system. What's going on here is that people are so united. They're of one heart and one soul. I mean, the church is under persecution here in Acts. What an exciting time to be a Christian in the beginning here of Acts. I mean, fantastic stuff. And so they're united and they love each other so much. When you love somebody and you see somebody that needs something, what's the response of love? Give it to them. What wouldn't you give for somebody that you loved and felt like you were one soul with? I think about that with my wife, right? One heart, one soul. I just love her desperately. What is it that I have that I wouldn't give her? I can't think of anything. I can't think of a thing that I wouldn't give her. Unless I felt that it was going to hurt her, right? Is that fair? Because love's not a doormat. You never find that in Scripture at all. Jesus Christ loved people perfectly. He wants love. And he had some really hard things to say to some people. And he told people they had to give stuff up and broke their hearts. That's not because he wasn't loving. That's because he was loving. So, I mean, don't confuse this with just doormat, you know, you got to give everything away. Love really considers what's best for people. But when you see somebody that you love that has a real legitimate need for something, I mean, what are we doing? Why are you hanging on to it? That's foolishness. I think God divides things up unequally so that we can get the pleasure of giving and get the pleasure of receiving. And if you hang on to it, you miss so many blessings. Well, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It absolutely is. And I wanted to take a sidebar here, too, because for a lot of us that have been Christians for a while, too, receiving sometimes can be very difficult. I know it's really hard for me, and I've talked with Heather, and it's hard for her, too, because we're happy to give, but you don't want to receive. And I think that's a little bit of pride at work there. You know, you're denying somebody else the blessing of helping you out. You need to have the mindset that anything I have, I'll give to anybody else. And the other side of that is, if I need something, you need to let somebody help you. There's no shame in that at all. You're giving that person rewards in heaven. I mean, maybe they're giving you some money, but, you know, they're getting rewards in heaven. They're getting a better deal than you are. So, okay. So we need to be good givers and we need to be good receivers. And the basis of all that is love. There are no quotas here. There are no percentages. There are no mandates. It's love. Okay? Does that make sense? So don't let anyone ever preach communism at you out of the book of Acts. All right. So what would this look like? Maybe we don't have a lot of money, maybe you don't have a lot of time, but do you have a nice home? How about inviting other Christians and non-believers over? You know that sometimes can be harder than giving money away, to actually have somebody into your house. I mean, because, geez, then you got to get it cleaned up. You got to clean up after they make a mess. I mean, that's one of the things that always, like, frustrated me, right? You get it all clean for some people. They come and mess it up, and then, you know, you're right back where you started. Like, why not just leave it messy and have them over? Well, that's my theory, right? Well, my wife has never bought into that. It's kind of like, you know, growing up, I always remember cleaning the house before we went on vacation. You know, like, in case somebody breaks in, I never understood. But anyway. But can you give of your house? Is that a resource that you have that you can share with other people? It absolutely is. Don't let your giving be limited because you lack imagination. This is a good point. I mean, God gave you creativity for a reason. Use it. What do you have to share? How about, do you have a car? I mean, as William and Joyce is so great. Somebody shares a car with you. I mean, how fantastic is that? This is exactly what you needed, wasn't it? Absolutely. How many of us have cars? How many of us are ashamed to admit how many cars we have? It's incredible. I mean, my wife and I, we have two cars. I mean, that's kind of silly. We got a car for each of us. I mean, how wealthy are we as Americans? You know, like, they're not nice cars, but guess what? They work. And we better be willing to share those. If somebody has a need, we need to be willing to give up what we have. Do you have some kind of skills? Do you have any computer skills? That's a serious question. I'm actually looking for a raise of hands on that one. We need help with the website because I'm kind of shaky on the. No, but I mean, you understand my point here, right? You have skills and abilities. You can give of those. How many of you know people? No one raised their hand because it's a stupid question. Ben knows people. Did you know that as our church grows, we're going to need a sign? We're going to need furniture. We're going to need supplies. Do you know people that have some of those things or access to that? People, I mean, maybe somebody here knows somebody that works in a sign shop and can call in a favor. That's giving. It doesn't have to be your stuff. Give away somebody else's. I heard a joke about a pastor that preached a really tough message on tithing once, and then he asked everybody to take out their wallet, you know, so they're all getting ready for, you know, the boom to get lowered on them. And the pastor kind of surprised him. He said, now I want all of you to pass your wallet to the person on your left. So the pastor already said, now give like you've always wanted to give. No, but this is good. We know people. We have relationships. Isn't this true? And we need to be looking for opportunities where we can connect people with other people to help. That's giving. And does that take time to do that? That does. But mostly what's that take? Mostly that takes thinking about it. Requires a little planning. And we're so quick to think about what can we do for ourselves. I tell you what, as soon as you have something that you need, boy, we're calling in those favors, aren't we? But we're not even aware of other needs in the body where we might know somebody that could help them. We might know the doctor that can make a good recommendation. We might know of somebody that's a really good car mechanic that can help somebody out. You see what I'm saying? I don't want to beat that to death. So get creative. God loves a cheerful giver. Think about what you can give. Motivated by love. If you're not motivated by love, just keep it. All right. So now we're going to talk about discipling. And this will be the last point that we're going to do. So what is a disciple and how do I make one? So the biblical word disciple is a good fancy Christian word that lots of people use and not very many people even know what it means. I'm sure all of you do here. Good Baptist crowd. A disciple is a student. It means a learner or a pupil. Disciple is a big fancy word for that, isn't it? And you make one. How do you make a disciple? So that's what a disciple is. You're a student or a pupil. How do you make one? You make one by becoming one yourself first. We have to recognize, and I'm going to spend most of my time here tonight, that the price of becoming a disciple is very, very high. It is very costly to become a disciple. We're going to look at what Jesus said. So turn over to Luke chapter 14. Now, it's an important distinction to make here at this point that being a disciple is different from being a Christian. Now, in a perfect world, all Christians should be disciples. That's absolutely the case. And I guess in some respect we probably are, but not all of us are active disciples. We're not pursuing being disciples because the cost of that is really, really high. But that's what we all want to aspire to. So let's look at Luke 14:27. So starting in verse 27, here's what it says. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Verse 29. Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that beholdeth it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he will be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desire conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. These are tough words from Jesus. These are very tough. I find this passage to be very convicting. We're going to go through it part by part here. The first part is verse 27. Discipleship requires taking up your cross. And I kind of harp on this, but in today's modern age, we tend to think of a cross as something that we put at the front of a church or put on a necklace and hang it around our neck. And that's not what a cross meant to these people. When the cross gets mentioned in the New Testament, it's widely understood that that is a tool of execution. This would just be like Jesus Christ today saying, you must take up your electric chair and follow me. That's exactly how this would have been understood. And we need to grasp that if you want to get the weight of what Jesus is saying here. You need to take up your tool of execution. You need to bear your tool of execution and come after me, or you cannot be Christ's disciple. You cannot be a student. You cannot be a pupil. You cannot be a learner of Christ unless you are willing to take up that tool of execution, unless you are willing to take up your cross. That's what's required. If you really want to follow him, it's going to require giving up on your life. Is that hard? How many of you like your life? We're all born attached to it. That's the natural state. We love our lives. We love ourselves. And that's no part of being Christ's disciple. That's no business. And then Christ makes his point especially clear here in verse 28 through 30. He compares discipleship to building a tower. How many of you have ever built a tower? Okay, I haven't either. But think, yeah, sandcastles. Those don't last very long. But think about it. We can all imagine that if you were going to be a builder, say if you were going to build some building in New York, you're going to build a skyscraper, we'll put it in slightly more modern terms. How many of you think that you might just say tomorrow, say you wake up and you just get this itch, and you just say, I want to build a tower in New York. And so, of course, what you do is you get in your car and you start driving for New York, figuring that when you get there, you're going to start building a tower. That's how you go about it, right? No. See, we can easily imagine this even if we're not engineers, can't we? No, that's not at all how you go about building a tower. What would you do first? You'd tell your wife and she'd say, you're crazy, go back to sleep. Right? And thank God for our wives. Save us from more trouble that way. No, if you're going to build a tower, the first thing you do is you sit down and you count up how much that's going to cost. Because we recognize intuitively that if you're going to do something big, if you're going to build a great big tower, if you're going to build a skyscraper, that's probably going to cost something, isn't it? And before you get started, you might want to figure out how much that's going to cost. Because if you were a fool and just jumped in your car and headed to New York with your shovel and the pickaxe in the back and thought that you were going to build a tower, right? I mean, they have special hospitals for people like that. Right? We laugh at those kinds of people. Especially if you get out there and start digging, spend your whole life savings, and get a foundation poured, and then what? All of a sudden you're out of money and you're surprised? That's foolish. You got to count the cost before you get started. Look at what Christ said, verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after having laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. I see this as the state of Christianity today. I think this is an indictment of where the church is at. We get saved, and we get all excited, and yet we're going to follow Jesus Christ, and we don't ever think, we don't even talk about what that's going to maybe cost to follow Christ. And so we go out and we lay that foundation. We tell people, yes, I'm a Christian. We go to church. And then what happens? We lay that foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is Christ. We get that foundation laid, and what happens? What building do we have to show? We're not willing to pay the cost to build anything on that foundation. And what does the world think of Christians? They mock us. Why? Because we're stupid. We're just as dumb as a guy that went out and started to dig a hole thinking they're going to build a building and never thought of what it might cost to do it. That's exactly what's going on in Christianity. We started to build a building, we're not willing to pay the cost to finish it, and so we're a laughingstock. That's what's happened in Christianity. And so the question for us personally tonight is not to look at the church out broad yonder and say, look at those fools. The question is, have you ever sat down to think what it might cost to be a disciple of Christ? Count the cost. You see, the point of all this Christian growth is, see this little chart? You don't want to stay down here at baptism and church attendance. How about prayer and Bible reading? Maybe we'll just stop there. That's good enough, right? I mean, why bother? If you're investing all this time, I mean, the point of investing this time in the Christian life is what? That we get up here where we're walking in power, where you have that kind of intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, where your life is really different. How many of you want to live a life there? And isn't that the question? Why are we starting? Why are you bothering if you have no intention of getting to the finish line? Because this is where the good stuff is. These are steps up to where we want to be. This isn't where we want to be here. This chart is not... I mean, how many of you have a staircase in your house just for fun? Just goes up and hits a wall and that's it. No, what's a staircase for? It's to get you somewhere. Because there's something up the stairs you want to get to. Huh? How common sense is this? I'll tell you what, it doesn't get any more basic than this. The stair steps are to get us somewhere. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to walk in relationship with him every day so that our lives are different and people can see it. That's the point. And if we're investing time and effort and then we just get content and stop halfway on the stairs, that's foolishness. But it's going to cost, every step up that ladder is going to cost you something. And it's going to cost you more every time. Every step. And I'm not lying to you about that. You need to consider that. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ or not? Continues on in verse 31, makes another example. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he will be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Okay, I don't think any of us here are kings, but use your imagination for a second. You've got an army of 10,000 people. The other guy's got an army of 20,000 people. You just order the charge right now and see what happens? Or do you think you might sit down for a second and think, with 10,000 people, can I beat 20? Now, maybe with a lot of planning, maybe you could. Maybe your guys are better trained. Maybe you have the high ground. I don't know. Maybe you're in a castle. But do you think you'd think about it if they outnumber you 2-1? I think that might be an optimistic assessment of where we're at in the world. I mean, brothers and sisters, we are surrounded. We are surrounded by the enemy. Surrounded. And I don't know if you think you're going to sign a peace treaty with the world, but they are not interested in signing a peace treaty with us. Their goal is destruction. And we're outnumbered. Do you think you ought to think about that for a second? Do you think you maybe ought to have a battle plan? Or do you think you're just going to slog out there into the fight and figure that you'll just aw shucks your way through the fight? No, that's stupid. I mean, I don't mean to be insulting here tonight, but that's stupid. Maybe I do mean to be insulting. And how often do we do this? We go on like there's no battle at all. I mean, how often do you see when they have those shots from Iraq, you know, and the firefights and stuff, how often do you see a soldier go over and just pick a daisy and sit down, take his shoes off, smell the roses? Does that happen? No, because there are people shooting at him. He realizes he's in a war zone, but Christians are absolutely doing this. We're sitting down with the sniper bullets and roadside bombs going off all around us, and we're just smelling the roses like there's no problem. You got to consider the fact that we're in a war. The Bible emphasizes this over and over and over. We don't have time to look at all of it, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're a soldier. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's looking to destroy you. Have you even bothered to put your armor on? Are you prepared to fight? And here's the bigger question, have you even considered it? Are you like the king with 10,000 soldiers that hasn't even thought about going into battle with 20,000? Will you be ready? Because I'll tell you something, the enemy is ready. The enemy knows he's in a fight, and the enemy's going to be coming after you. The enemy's ready, are you? All right, and then verse 33, Christ kind of concludes this little, and there's a lot here. I've encouraged, Luke 14 is a good chapter, but we're going to stop at verse 33. It says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. I think Christ has made this case real convincing here. If you're not willing to leave it behind, if you're not willing to take up your cross, if you're not willing to count that cost, like the pearl of great price, you want that pearl, are you willing to sell everything you have and go get it? Because that's what it takes. Did the man that bought the pearl of great price, could he just get a bargain on it? Did he know what it cost? He had to figure that out before he sold everything, didn't he? Following Jesus requires leaving your life behind and pursuing the life of Christ. And I got a secret for you. That life is better anyway. We cling so tightly to our rags. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but life is hard. And there's a lot of evil and brokenness in the world, and we cling so tightly to this life that has so much brokenness in it. And Christ offers us a life of joy and peace. And we're afraid to follow him because we want ours. Foolishness. But if you're going to be a disciple, you better be ready and willing to pay. You can't be more attached to anything you have than you are attached to Christ. And this is exactly what it comes down to. No one can serve two masters. Are we more attached to Christ or are we more attached to our stuff? It's part of the reason that I put this step, or Pastor Ken put this step all the way at the top of the chart. This one's really hard, but you got to know, even going into this stair step, that this is where we're going. Have you considered what it's going to cost to follow Christ? Because it's not just about giving up Sundays to go to church and Wednesday nights to go to church. And it's not about giving up 15 minutes every morning to read your Bible. And it's not about making time to pray or even study or even meditate or even witness. You can start doing all those things, but these are stair steps on where we're going. And where we're going, we are progressively giving up more of our life, more of our things, more of our stuff, more of us to be more like Christ. That's what this pattern is. It's less you. Every step is less you, less you, less you, more Jesus. And that's what it's going to take. And I just want to challenge you tonight to consider that. That's what it takes to be a disciple. A disciple is somebody that can finally say, I'm giving up on me and I want Christ instead. So let's say you do all these things, right? And now we're ready to make other disciples. And again, this is just like our infant grows up, right? Eventually, you know, you're getting fed. Now we can eat ourselves. Now we can cook for ourselves. Eventually we move out on our own. We're independent. We can do these things for ourselves. It's time to get married. And then what do you do when you get married? Every grandma knows the answer to this, or wannabe grandma knows the answer to this. Have babies. You reproduce yourself. Yeah, that's the point. Yeah. The biggest amen line in this message right there. 2 Timothy 2:2, if you've still got your finger there, you can look at that, but if you don't, I'll just read it to you. It's short. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says this, and those things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that shall be able to teach others also. You've learned this, you get here, you work up, you start... I'm kind of using wrong terminology here, but you get to the point where there's less and less and less of you. You need to find other people that are still full of themselves, and you need to lead them. You need to help them. You need to reproduce yourself in others. I always want to point out in that passage, you've commit to faithful men. That word men there is anthropos, which actually means people. So it's not just men that are disciples and making disciples. It's people. If you're a human being, you qualify to be a disciple of Christ. And you need to make other disciples of Christ. And that's really all I've got time for. But as we leave this behind, Christian growth, I want you to look at that chart. You don't have to do it right now, but I really hope you will actually do this, because I did this and I found it to be kind of instructive, is take a look at that chart and look at each step and just draw a box around it if you feel like you're consistently doing that. We all make mistakes, and none of us are perfect. I'm not looking for that. But if you are consistently spending time reading your Bible every day, draw a box around it. If you're going to church pretty much every time the doors are open, draw a box around it. If there's something that you're working on, but you're still kind of struggling with it, but you're inconsistent, but you're working on it, put a triangle around it. And if you're just not doing it at all, just circle it. I want you to think about it and count the cost. What is it going to cost me to start doing that? And remember, you don't have to go straight up this tree. I mean, you can jump around somewhat. But I guess my hope, my prayer for all of us here is that we will look at what it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to count the cost of that and ask yourself, are you willing to pay the price? And there's only one answer to that question. We serve a good God. He loves us and wants more for our lives than we could ever dream for us. He's prepared an eternal home for us that is beyond imagination. It's not entered into the heart of man. We have tremendous hope. And we just have this short life where we have an opportunity to say thank you to God, to become his disciple. That's so exciting. But it's going to cost something. Count up the cost. And I trust that you'll want to pay that price. And that's what we're here together to do. We're here to encourage each other, to spur each other on towards Christian growth, and we're to make disciples. So, all right, let's go to the word in prayer. Father God, you are gracious and good. God, you are entirely self-sufficient. God, I thank you that we don't need anything else. God, that everything we need, all the riches of the universe are in you. God, I pray that we would come to you and that we would sincerely desire to be your disciples, that we would be willing to count that cost of what it's going to take. And God, that we would not cling so tightly to our lives and to our possessions and our time and our things. God, that we would be able to release our grip on those things. God, that our desire would not be for this world and the things of this world, but God, that our desire would be for you. Thank you that you are infinitely worthy of that. And God, we're reminded that you haven't asked us to do anything that you haven't done. That God, that you laid aside your glory and your majesty and the riches of heaven, God, and that you became a human. That you came down to earth as a humble baby. And God, that you gave up your life for us. God, I pray that as we look unto you, that we would be inspired to follow in your footsteps, to take up our cross. God, we can't do any of it on our own. We recognize that we need you for every part of it. God, I pray there would be less of us and more of you. In the matchless, eternal, holy name of Jesus Christ, amen.